Well, if you'll join me in prayer. God, we want to remember our family. We belong to such a vast, an amazing family, the kingdom of God. And Father, we just pray for our brothers and our sisters, all of those who call on your name, who face real dangers every day. Father, because they call on the name of Jesus, they're persecuted by governments, by mobs, by those who hate for no reason. So we pray, Father, that you'll protect and that you'll grant the grace, just like we witnessed in this story. Grant the grace and the strength to stand against all of these odds and demonstrate that love, that amazing love that Jesus demonstrated in forgiveness, in mercy, in generosity, the amazing new order of the kingdom of heaven which you planted in our hearts. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are under such great pressures to recant, to turn from that. We pray that you wrap your arms around them. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, Father, we pray that your kingdom comes and that your will is done on this earth like it's done in your heaven, as it is there. So let it be here. Give us a voice to make whatever changes we can make. But above all, Father, give all of us, all of your children, that heart to forgive and to demonstrate that love which will one day win everything. Bless our family, we pray, Father. Bless our brothers and sisters. Help them, preserve them, strengthen them. Give them grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is not right, is it? This is what I want. Okay. If you have a Bible, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 2, please. We're going to continue our study in Colossians. I want to, real quick, also thank you as a community. Jesus told a story about a servant who went out and did all of his work, and when he came in, Jesus said the servant wouldn't go to his master and have the master say, well, now you take your ease. He basically said the servant's attitude should be, having done all that I am, I'm just doing what I'm supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to glory in what it is that the Lord's called us to do. But that being said, I want you to know that I'm so grateful that I'm part of a community like this. I'm so proud to be part of people who will reach into the reserves that they have to care for the needs of someone within a community they don't even know. I kept all of the names out of it last week, but you showed the kind of character that you have, and it's good. The kingdom of heaven has come near, and I'm so grateful to be part of something like this. I'm so thankful to you that you respond the way you do. But having done all that we can do, we are still unprofitable servants. Our attitude is to do what we're called to do, expecting no glory. Right on? Okay. All right. We're going to continue our study in Colossians today. Last time, as we started chapter 2, we looked at the extremes that we want to avoid when it comes to living out the teachings of Christ, living out the faith that we've embraced. We want to avoid the extremes like isolationism for spirituality's sake, or avoid the extreme of learning, always learning but never living out the things that we learn. And we want to avoid the extreme of turning Jesus into a cause, and remembering that the core of our message is that God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate theme that we're taking to this world. Okay, today we're going to continue on in this vein, and we're going to deal with the extremes that we're prone to when it comes to our religious behavior, things that maybe many of us have experienced before, as it touches rules and codes and all the various expectations that we as the church seem to love to develop and have done very well at developing over the years. And so if you're there in chapter 2, we'll pick up here in verse 11 where we left off last time. Paul is talking, and he's talking about Jesus, and he's describing how important Jesus is. And he says here in verse 11, in him, that is Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Okay, we'll stop there. Now, this is a little, I suppose, convoluted in some ways, just reading it on the surface. We'll get in here and try to unpack this and understand what he's talking about. He's talking about, he's refuting some of the religious beliefs that have begun to infiltrate the minds of the Colossian Christians. And we don't know exactly what was influencing their faith, but from this section we begin to piece together that it was kind of a mashup of Judaic legalism and maybe even Gnostic mysticism. One thing that Paul had to face over and over again when he was taking the gospel to non-Jewish people was that there was a group of people that we've referred to as Judaizers who would come behind Paul everywhere he went and try to undo everything that Paul was doing. They would come in and try to, when he would teach them about faith in Christ and salvation through that faith in Christ, they would come in behind him and try to subvert that. In other words, they would come in and say, yes, you need to believe on Jesus and you can be saved, but you also have to obey the Mosaic law. You also have to follow all the Old Testament rules. In fact, most of Paul's writings are actual refutations of that kind of thinking, of that kind of doctrine that would come in behind him. So here Paul talks about a contrast between how a person found his identity in God in the Old Covenant law and how we find it now that Christ has come. And what we learn from this is that we belong to God because of Christ's sacrifice, not any religious ritual that we may perform. And see, this has to do with identity, what Paul is talking about here. He talks about circumcision. This was a ritual that was commanded by the Old Testament law, and it provided the Jewish man a sense of his spiritual identity. If you don't know what circumcision is, I'm going to leave that up to you to look that up on your own, but it was a commandment in the Old Testament law. It provided a physical means by which a person could determine his relationship with God. And Paul says that kind of identification as a part of God's family takes place inwardly now as we believe on Jesus. That takes place in the heart. The old heart that we had that was prone to sin has been removed. We have a new heart now because of Jesus. So he's saying that we need to avoid the extreme of thinking that there are rituals that we need to perform in order to be right with God, in order to be part of God's family. He's basically undermining the concept or the weight that a religious ritual would carry. And it's not saying that rituals are wrong or bad or evil. There's nothing in that that's saying that. Rituals are fine. They're useful in and of themselves. Baptism is a great example of a ritual. Paul even points to that, which makes you kind of wonder, did they start to develop a faulty attitude about baptism along the way? But baptism's great, man. We do a lot of baptisms all summer long. There's a lot of people that come to be baptized. And it's a wonderful means of creating a marker in time, a place to look back to and remember, hey, I remember doing that, and I did that because of who I am and who I belong to. It's a great means of providing that kind of a marker in our own history. But the ritual in and of itself has no value in terms of saving us. When I talk to people who are going to be baptized, you'll have to excuse me. I'm not quite up to par today in terms of my voice. So if it starts to get a little annoying, I don't know what to do for you. Just go to sleep. I have that effect on people. But anyway, the baptism ritual, what I tell people who are coming to get baptized is I tell them, you know, this isn't about doing something that's going to make you right with God. This isn't, the ritual in and of itself is not the thing that saves you. That's not the part that saves a person. That's what I try to get across. It's simply acting out in public what has already taken place in the heart. We're simply acting out in a public ritual something that's already been provided to us by God. I mean, you know, the ritual of baptism can't save a person. It doesn't matter how long you hold a person underneath the water. That's not going to change them other than make them need to breathe air. I read a story one time about a guy who had gotten saved in an old country church, and it was in the wintertime, and he was so excited he wanted to be baptized. And he said to the preacher, will you take me down to the river and baptize me? And he says, it's freezing out there. And he said, please do it. And he goes, okay, let's do it. So they go down to the river, and they break up some ice, and they go in there. He brings them down in the water and brings them back up. And the guy's excited, and he says, hallelujah. And the preacher said, well, are you cold? And the guy said, not at all, preacher. And the preacher said, well, let's put him down again because he's still a liar. See, the thing is, is the ritual of baptism in and of itself isn't going to change us. It's not going to save us. That thing is just a declaration that we make. It's like the marriage ceremony. You know, the marriage ceremony is a ritual that we do before the public, you know, we do it publicly before our friends, before God, to commemorate and to point to a commitment that's already been made in the heart. The marriage ceremony in and of itself is not the thing that makes a person married. It's the commitment that's there from the heart. It's the same with these kind of rituals. So all of these rituals can be fine if we understand them from the right perspective. But the ritual of baptism doesn't save a person. The ritual of going down an altar call, or praying the sinner's prayer, those are rituals, but they are not essential. That is, a person isn't saved or made right because of those rituals. They're a great way of making a marker in our own personal timeline, but they're not the thing that saves us. A person can say, well, yeah, but I remember walking down the aisle. And I remember that day. I walked down the aisle and I prayed the sinner's prayer and I gave my heart to God. But only one part of that formula right there has any meaning at all in terms of saving us. It's only as we give our heart to God. The other aspects of it are just rituals that we do to try to help out with that. So we want to avoid the extreme of thinking that there's some outward ritual that's necessary in order to be part of the kingdom, something that we have to perform in order to be a part of the kingdom of God, a part of God's family. Jesus accomplished that for us in his death on the cross. He provided that when he died there. So we believe that, and then we belong. And then he goes on here, verse 13. He says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Talking about the cross. And this is such an important passage of Scripture. I mean, it's right there in verse 14 that we realize the true nature of our interaction with the law of God. What does it say? If you've still got your Bible open, what does it say about the handwritings that were written, that were wiped out, the handwriting of requirements? What were they to us, according to that passage? Against us. They were against us. That's an important thing to notice that's being said there. That people need to think about that anytime we want to bring the Old Testament law into any part of the New Testament covenant. Paul says that the law was against us. It was contrary to us. That is, because we couldn't keep it, the law ended up being the legal evidence of our failure, of our inability to perform well, of our own sinfulness. The law was never intended to bring us to God. It never was. It was designed, in actuality, to keep God at a safe distance from us because of our sinful nature. Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8, it makes it very clear that the law was never intended to make us right with God. All it could do was show that sharp distinction between God's goodness and our not goodness. And by showing that, and by providing the rituals that it provided, it funneled us through history to Jesus, who would fulfill that for us, who would provide a new kind of covenant for us that would be apart from the law. So what Paul's saying here is that we are given a clean slate because of Christ's sacrifice, not because we're able to keep laws and codes and rules. Paul said Jesus took those commands and those ordinances that we couldn't keep, and he says in this beautiful picture, he nailed them to the cross. You know, you think of the kind of statement that he's making in that. That is that when Jesus died, it paid for all of our failures. When Jesus was nailed to that cross, everything that we couldn't do, everything that we failed in, all the sins that we committed that broke that law, all of it was nailed there to that cross. All of our sins against God. So we can't become more forgiven by keeping a set of religious rules. We can't become any more forgiven than we already are because of Christ's sacrifice. We can't become more clean by conforming to a religious code that's been set up. We want to avoid the extreme that says that our Christianity is about sin management and about behavior modification. It's about relationship with God. Will our behavior be modified? Without a doubt. Without a doubt, our behavior will be modified. It'll change over time, but that's going to be a byproduct of our relationship with Jesus. We're talking about merit here. We're not talking about effort. And there's a distinction between the two. I've used this example so many times, and I'm afraid it might even be stale by now, but I can't think of another one, so I'm going to go with that. In the movie As Good As It Gets, Jack Nicholson plays the part of a guy who is just an emotional societal wreck of a man. I mean, he's just a mental case. He's got serious OCD problems, and everything that comes out of his mouth is absolutely toxic. I mean, it's just terrible. But he falls in love with a waitress. And over the course of this movie, he's trying to establish some kind of connection with this waitress. And at one point, they're out to dinner, and he's just insulting her left and right, not even realizing what he's doing. And she finally gets up to leave. She says, "I've had enough of this. I can't take this." And in trying to persuade her to stay, she looks at him and says, "You need to give me a compliment. Tell me a compliment, and I'll stay." And he looked at her, and he said to her, "You make me want to be a better man." And that's the essence of the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. It's not a matter of performing things in order to merit something. He makes us want to be better people. We want to be people who live differently, who love differently than we used to be. And there's nothing wrong, there's everything right with the effort to live out the teachings of Jesus, to be different people than we used to be, but that does not merit. You see the difference? That doesn't merit our forgiveness. Our forgiveness was found when Jesus died in our place. That's what makes our slate clean and enables us to be different people. See, what's happened over the years, and this is my theory, but what's happened over the years is the church got afraid and became afraid that if we actually say what the Bible says, well, then sin will run amok. I mean, people will be swinging from the chandeliers. The church will go down the drain. We can't really say that kind of stuff. We can't say that we're saved by Jesus' death alone. So what we end up doing as the church is we become spam peddlers. What? Yes, spam peddlers. Don't you ever get emails in your email box that'll say something like, you'll see something from like a catalog company or some company you're interested in, like a bookstore, comic book store or something, and it'll say double dollar coupons, our gift to you. And you know, you look at that and think, wow, that's great. They like me. They sent me a gift, and it's double dollar coupons. And when you click on the subject header and it opens up in big bold letters across the top of the letter, it will say earn double coupon dollars. And then it goes in to explain what it is you have to do in order to get these double coupons, these lovely savings that they've provided for you. And see, what's weird is that in the header, it said it was a gift. But inside there, it actually tells me what I got to do to earn that gift. And that's exactly what the church will do. When we say things like, salvation is God's gift. Salvation comes through faith in Christ. That is God's gift to you. And then we go about trying to explain everything you have to do in order to earn that. Everything you've got to believe, everything that you've got to give up or do to earn that. We need to avoid that kind of an extreme. Behavior will change. We've got to trust in that. We as the church have to believe. The Holy Spirit is well able to change those who belong to Him. We don't have to take that over for God. He's pretty capable. He was capable enough to change me. I think He can change anyone. And we need to trust that He'll do that without having to set up some sort of structure that will hedge people in and get them making the church look respectable. As soon as the church looks respectable, I'm suspicious. Something's wrong with that, because the fact of the matter is, Jesus saves really unrespectable people, brings them into His kingdom. He did it all the time. That's what He got in trouble for when He was here on the earth. So we need to avoid this extreme of trying to earn what Jesus has already purchased for us on the cross. Okay, it goes on here, verses 16 to 19. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow. Oh, how nice of you. Riley, when he was praying, kind of made a slip up. I don't know if you noticed. He said, thank you, Jesus, that you're here with us. And I was saying, hair with us? And I looked over at Mike, and I said, no, Mike is hair with us. Thank you, Mike, I appreciate that. And of course, Tom is hair with us, and Philip is hair with us. Anyway, okay, where was I? I was here in verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligament, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, there seems to be no shortage of people in this world who want to be spiritual umpires. You know what I mean? People that want to wear that blue shirt, people who want to go around and make determinations. You're out, or you're safe, depending on how they view you. And Paul gives some very strong warnings here. And we learn that our wholeness, our completeness of identity, comes through relationship with Christ, not by meeting the expectations of a religious subculture. Our wholeness, our completeness, our security is going to come through our relationship with Jesus, not by meeting my expectations or somebody else's expectations. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. And the word there is krinos, which is usually used in describing the final judgment of God, that final judgment of determining who's in or who's out. That's God's call. In other words, people were using a conformity to outward rituals or religious expectations to determine if a person was saved or not. Well, have you done this or that? Have you followed this? Do you still do this or that? Well, I'm not so sure you're in. Paul says, bail on that noise, is in essence there. The Message puts it this way, and it's so good. He says, so don't put up with anyone pressuring you in details of diet, worship services, or holy days. All those things are mere shadows cast before what is to come. The substance is Christ. Man, have you ever felt that kind of pressure? I mean, have you ever felt that kind of pressure to conform to some sort of religious code? Have you, you know, in your experience as a Christ follower, have you ever felt inadequate by others who are pressuring you? Man, I know I have. That certainly has been my experience. Paul mentions things that were pertinent to the Colossian Christians, stuff of the Old Testament law, new moon festivals and Sabbaths. But there are pressures out there to this day. I mean, that tendency, that dynamic is still at work in the church to this very hour. What are some of the pressures of American church subculture that sometimes make us want to feel inadequate when people pressure us about them? Anybody got any examples? Dress codes is a great one. Passing the tithing. Man, how many times have we felt our thumbs twisted by people who want us to tithe? I mean, that's an old covenant law. Let's leave it in the old covenant. Let's follow the New Testament principles. Anything else? Shopping on almost anything on Sunday except church meetings, right? If you're somewhere else besides a church meeting, well, I mean, that's crazy. We serve a meeting instead of the meeting serving the needs of the people. It's a crazy kind of thing. I mean, what does Paul say about those things? What does he say about them? New moons, Sabbaths, and things like that. New moon festivals, Sabbaths, and we could name, you know, making sure you get to a church service or passing a plate or a dress code or any of that stuff. Of course, dress codes are out of the question altogether. But what does he say about those things in verse 17? Even those really pious looking things. What does he call them in verse 17? Shadows. They're shadows. If you were trying to get to know somebody, like I was going to introduce you to a friend of mine or whatever, and you were going to get to know them, would you walk up to that person and look down at their shadow and say, oh, hey, how's it going? Nice to meet you. It's good to meet you. The person would look at you and go, excuse me? And, you know, oh, I just really wanted to talk to you because you're just really impressive to me. I'm up here. Yeah, I don't know what his problem is. He's buttoning in all the time. But listen, I'm really thinking you're looking good. We'd be a little bit crazy, wouldn't we? And yet, that's exactly what we do when we begin to obsess about all of these other things that are not Jesus. All these things that are not Christ, that are just simply shadows cast out there. The substance, the real thing that's going to provide us a real sense of life is Jesus. Jesus himself. And Paul even kind of takes a swipe at their mysticism, their worshiping of angels. Again, look at the Message version of this. We'll put it up there. He says, don't tolerate people who try to run your life, ordering you to bow and scrape, insisting that you join their obsession with angels and that you seek out visions. They're a lot of hot air. That's what they are. That's all they are. They're completely out of touch with the source of life, Christ, who puts us together in one piece, whose very breath and blood flow through us. He's the head, and we're the body. We can grow up healthy in God only as he nourishes us. See, pressures to conform. You know, we a lot of times we'll look at maybe the institutional church or whatever, but I mean, it's not limited to that. Pressures to conform are all over the place. In my experience, within a very charismatic kind of church, there was a lot of pressure to conform in the context of that. There really was. I mean, you know, our whole thing was, well, we're not part of the institutional church, but we just created our own institution and our own set of demands and rules. There are people to this day that I just don't even want to, not you guys, but I mean, people that I just don't even want to talk around. You know, if I were to be around them today, I'd say something like, yeah, I got kind of a head cold thing going on or something's going on. And all I'd hear would be, oh, don't confess that. Rebuke that in Jesus' name. And you know, just kind of like, yeah, okay, thank you. I got to go now. I mean, it's almost arrogant, like making the assumption that everybody believes like they do and putting other people under the pressure to conform to their mystical and superstitious behaviors and beliefs and rituals. Our wholeness, our completeness in identity, our satisfaction and wholeness comes from holding to Christ, to Him, and not letting anyone judge us, believing that we're safe in His arms and no one has any other say on that. No one can judge us. No one can judge us. Why? Because Paul says elsewhere that we stand or fall before our own master, Jesus Christ. I'm not your master. Nobody in this room is your master. No one's my master except for Jesus. He's the one that I'll answer to. He's the one you'll answer to. In fact, Paul says, don't let other people judge you or swindle you. The idea being other people, leaders, organizations. The fact that he says, let them, indicates to me that our fellow humans cannot do that to us unless we let them, unless we give them the space to go ahead and do that. Don't let them. Don't let someone judge you. I don't think that means that we need to become all, you know, defensive or suspicious. You know, hey, how you doing today? Oh, you're judging me. We don't need to behave like that. It just means that we don't allow that stuff to affect us. Listen, we can't go around and control what other people are going to say. Then we're going to be guilty of the same thing. I mean, we can't go around and try to stop everybody from saying what they're going to say or believing what they're going to believe or doing whatever. But we just don't need to be affected by that. Let that roll off. Have confidence that we stand or fall before Jesus in Him alone, that He is the one who holds our fate, not our fellow human beings, flawed and broken as they are. We can just smile and let that stuff go. The only thing that needs to affect us is what Jesus is leading us into, where He convicts us, where He prompts us to follow Him and to learn His will. And now He may do that through somebody speaking to us. That's a real common thing. He may do that through something that we hear or something that we read. He may do that through those who are critical of us. The first thing that I do, if I receive something, an email or somebody's talking to me and they've got some problem with me, man, the last thing in the world I want to do is just get all defensive and saying, oh, you don't understand me. You're trying to judge me. No, I'm going to read that and look that over. Lord, is there anything you need to say to me in this? Happened not just too long ago. And I was able to hear Him on some parts of it. Other parts of it, I just was able to let go. They don't really apply to me. I don't need to be under the scrutiny or judgment of another human being. But part of it convicted me. Part of it I looked at and said, you know what? I see you in that, Lord. I can follow that. We need to be open to that. See, and there's qualifiers in all of these things. And, you know, we don't have time to go through every qualifier, but like, when we say this, that we're not going to allow other people to judge us, that doesn't mean then that we take on this superior air. Like, oh, well, you can't tell me what to do. You can't judge me. No, no. We don't want to do that. Doesn't mean that we can just walk all over somebody else's convictions. Somebody may have a deep-held conviction that we may not hold, but we're not going to, just because we're not going to be judged by somebody, just trample all over that and say, well, I do as I please. I answer to Jesus, because that's not love. And the qualifier, the great qualifier, Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, makes it so clear to us, every qualifier on our action, everything that we think through, is this loving towards God? Is this loving towards my brother and sister? Maybe they don't see the same things that I see. Doesn't matter. What is love going to prompt me to do? Love. Love is the thing that's going to win the day. Love. It all comes back to that. As squishy as that sounds, that's the reality of it. Love is going to win the day, and so that's got to be the measure, the standard by which we measure what we do. Okay, so finally this morning, we'll finish up here, verses 20 to 23. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value. I need to read that again. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And this is Paul. He's almost being downright vitriolic here. I mean, he pulls no punches here. And one more time, I really want to read this out of the Message. I think Eugene Peterson nails it in his paraphrase of this. Look at how he puts it. He says, then, if with Christ you've put all that pretentious and infantile religion behind you, why do you let yourselves be bullied by it? Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't go near this. You think that things that are here today and gone tomorrow are worth that kind of attention? Such things sound impressive if said with a deep enough voice. They even give the illusion of being pious and humble and ascetic, but they're just another way of showing off, making yourselves look important. And here we learn the lesson that we always need to be reminded of, something that I never get tired of hearing as a challenge to myself, and that is a good religious show is no substitute for real life lived in Christ. Real life, full life lived in Him. Paul says that all this stuff that focuses on restrictions and temporal causes is only useful for putting on a really good show. Making us look like we're really holy and pious people, looking like we got it all together. But it doesn't do a thing to get us really close to God. It doesn't do a thing to affect that kind of change. Paul says that those kinds of strict prohibitions in religion are doing nothing to curb our selfish and sinful tendencies. How interesting is that? Because they're all designed to do just that. And yet they effectively do the opposite. I believe they actually promote it. Why? Because when you think about it, legalism has a focus on abstaining from and withdrawing from all things that are secular, all things that are worldly. But that ends up creating a primary focus on those things. Our focus suddenly becomes all about, you know, what we shouldn't be doing or what shouldn't be handled. That's our primary focus. What we should wear, what we shouldn't wear or taste or hear. So then that means the focus has shifted in the process. Without realizing it, the legalist has replaced a selfless devotion to Christ with a self-centered obsession with boundary markers. What you can get away with, what you can't get away with. Stuff that Paul points out is just temporary. Why would we pay attention to stuff like that? That's here today and gone tomorrow. It's no big deal. It's not going to last. John Ortberg, who's a great Presbyterian guy, he's a Christian writer and a pastor. He wrote something in an article for Leadership Magazine I want to read to you. I think it was really good. He says, the church I grew up in had its boundary markers. A prideful or resentful pastor could have kept his job, but if ever the pastor was caught smoking a cigarette, he would have been fired. Not because anyone in the church actually thought smoking was a worse sin than pride or resentment, but because smoking defined who was in our subculture and who was out. It was a boundary marker. As I was growing up, having quiet time became a boundary marker, a measure of spiritual growth. If someone had asked me about my spiritual life, I would immediately think, have I been having regular and lengthy quiet time with God? My initial thought was not, am I growing more loving towards God and more loving towards people? Boundary markers change from culture to culture. That's their temporal nature. But the dynamic remains the same. If people don't experience authentic transformation, in other words, if they're not finding real life in Christ, then their faith will deteriorate into a search for the boundary markers that masquerade as an evidence of a transformed life. That search for boundary markers, that focus on those outward boundaries that we create, becomes that false sense of spirituality that Paul says doesn't do a thing for us, isn't going to change a thing in our lives. The stuff then becomes the primary focus, and Christ and His grace just become little background ornaments. In reality, this kind of asceticism that we've allowed to have a place within the church is counterproductive to real holiness. It's counterproductive to real faith. It's counterproductive to love. It's counterproductive to unity. All the things that we've been called to as the church. All the things that I mentioned there are the things that Jesus gave us as commands to follow. And that kind of asceticism works to undermine any kind of real faith, any kind of real love or unity. Unity, especially because by their very nature, they're designed to segregate between the people who've got it together and the people who don't. Jesus, when he described his kingdom, and through the New Testament, what we understand as a description of it, shows us a community of people, some who are weak in spirit, some who are strong in faith, but all united in Christ, bearing one another's burdens in the unified life that they find in Jesus, not segregating between those who don't have it together and those who do. That kind of stuff undermines, works against what Jesus was trying to do. I'm telling you, as long as I have breath and as long as I have a voice, which doesn't sound like very long from now, I will stand in opposition to that kind of mentality, because it doesn't do anything to help us. It doesn't lead us to God. I want to find him. All the rules and the codes, man, they can seem really impressive. They can make us look really like we've got it all together, even though we don't. But they can't do what's really important, and that is make us like Jesus. Those rules, those laws, those codes, man, if we perform them enough, Paul says, yeah, it's a nice self-imposed religion. We can really look like people who've got it together. But it's not going to make us like Jesus. And that's the only thing that matters. Becoming like him, that's the only thing that matters. To do that, to be like Jesus, we have to have confidence that we belong to God, because Jesus died to make that happen for us. He loves us that much. And then we look to Jesus, to his teachings, and to his example. How did he tell us to live? How did he live? How did he treat others? Was it hyper-religiously or with a lot of love and grace? We look to Jesus in our hearts, letting him walk this earth through the pathway of our own life, allowing him to lead us by his Spirit that he's placed within us, the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand more day by day, relationship with him, where he speaks to us and we speak to him and he guides us and leads us that way. That's how we pursue it. Christianity is about relationship with God and nothing less. And the only way we're going to do that is through the means that we've described here. The way to avoid the extremes is by keeping our eyes on Jesus, not on all these other things. Jesus is the source of any real life that we have. And so that's what we'll endeavor to do. And that's what Paul is going to go into more detail in the next chapter. It's not about laws and rules, but then what does this look like in real life? How will this be demonstrated? How will we know that it's happening in our own lives? So that's what we'll look at next week. Right on? All right, cool. If you guys will stand up with us, please. We'll finish up, sing a song.
Because you were forsaken, and I'm accepted. You were condemned, and I'm alive. Well, your Spirit is within me, because you died, rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, and I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. All I do, it all. All I do, I honor you. In all I do, I honor you. I Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. For me, amazing love, amazing love, and I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, joy to honor you in all I do, in all I do, I honor you, in all I do, I honor you, in all I do,
So God, we just bow our hearts before you right now, Lord. And in light of everything that we've read here this morning, I just pray that none of us leave here with any sense, any lingering sense of condemnation from our fellow man or condemnation from our enemy. Father, you died for us. Jesus, you died for us. You're the one who paid the price. We belong to you. And we commit our hearts to you. Not to the scrutiny of a religious system, not to the scrutiny of anyone who would try to pull the strings in our lives. We yield our hearts to you. Help us, Father, to live then like you would have us live. Help us live out of the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated, that forgives, that extends grace, that lives carefully with our fellow man. But help us, Father, to have that confidence that we know who we belong to, who we are, and where we're going. I pray that for us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other as we close. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Walk in freedom.